Evening again to Hebrews chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Hebrews. We're going to look tonight at verses 13 and 14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I told you last Sunday evening about the concept of redeeming saving stamps and how the stores where one did it were called redemption centers back in the old days, the days when we came to town in covered wagons and so on. Actually, it wasn't that long ago, but it has been about 40, 45 years since there were redemption centers. And I suggested to you last week that I had once thought that the term redemption center would be a good name for a church. Well, it turns out that I did pass by a church building where they had an announcement sign out front, which is usually used to display thought-provoking statements. And the particular week I passed by, the sign didn't say that the name of the church was Redemption Center, but it did say Redemption Center, no stamps needed. And since I happen to know something about the particular church that displayed the sign, I wanted to both laugh and cry. I wanted to laugh, of course, because it is a witty saying, I told you that. But I could have cried because I happen to know that that particular church doesn't believe stamps are needed for redemption, and they also don't believe that the blood of Jesus does redemption either. Those in that particular church believe that you redeem yourself with faith, repentance, baptism, and good works. And so you buy yourself out of the slavery of sin with these things. And those in this church do not believe the last phrase of verse 12, that Jesus secured an eternal redemption. Their concept of redemption is that Jesus has bought an insurance company, not those who will be insured. He hasn't bought the customers, he's bought the company. And those who will be insured must take out the policy by paying the premiums of faith and baptism. And then they must make the payments with good works. And if they ever let the policy lapse, then of course it's no longer in force and the insurance is gone. So they don't believe that Jesus' redemption really redeems anybody so that he is secure and his salvation is certain. But praise God, what our writer is telling us is that his redemption does redeem. He buys back out of slavery, and it has redeemed specific, chosen, marked out, well-beloved people who now have, as the Apostle Paul said, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Revelation, the elders before God's throne sing a new song to Jesus the Lamb, saying, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed and bought back people, not a plan, not a provision, not a possibility. He has bought people. He gave his life a ransom, a redemption price for many. So he didn't die to make redemption possible. He died to redeem. He secured an eternal redemption. And this is why my original witty idea of calling a church a redemption center is witty but heretical. Because no one ever got redeemed at church, and no one ever will. You and I were redeemed at Calvary with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us, who by him do believe in God. Those are words of one who knew him well and who was redeemed by him, the Apostle Peter. So salvation is all of God and all of grace, and the very reason that you believe is that the Son has been pleased to give you life. So your redemption happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and it is eternal. You don't come to church to be redeemed or to get redeemed. Instead, you come to hear about your redemption and to sing of your Redeemer and to worship the one who loved you and loosed you from your sins in his own blood. So we're going to consider our redemption tonight in three different ways. Our writer sets before us in these two verses tonight the means of our redemption, and then the depth of our redemption, and finally the goal of our redemption. The first thing he mentions is the means of our redemption, and the way he does it is by contrasting the sacrifices of the Old Covenant with the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, up to this point, you know, he's been talking about the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, that great day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bullock and a goat. But now he changes and he enlarges his subject to speak of the whole sacrificial system. All the blood of bulls and goats, all those morning and evening sacrifices, all those specific individual offerings made for sins, and something else besides, the ashes of a heifer. Do you know about God's provision of the red heifer? It is fascinating. Turn back with me for a moment to the 19th chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 19. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer." Then skip down to verse 9. It says, "And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering." And then if you look in down at verse 14, it says, "This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and evening he shall be clean. Contact with the dead was defiling because of God's curse. And the Israelites needed to be reminded always that the wages of sin is death, but of course contact with the dead was necessary. And God in His mercy did not require the slaughter of an animal and the sprinkling of His blood every time a person or objects became ceremonially unclean through contact with death. Instead, He provided that one perfect animal, one unblemished animal, a red heifer, the color of blood, be burned, blood and all, and that the ashes be kept outside the camp. Those ashes, of course, were mixed with cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. And they would be all kept outside the camp. And then when anyone needed to cleanse himself or an object because of contact with death, he took some of the ashes, combined them with water, and he had an instant sin offering. That's exactly what this was. This was a convenient way to have an instant sin offering for sprinkling for defilement due to death anytime it was needed. So our writer in our passage tonight is talking about all the different kinds of blood offerings in the Old Testament. He's talking about everything, the whole sacrificial system, and then he contrasts them with what Jesus has done. He contrasts them in verse 14 of our text in Hebrews 9 with the blood of the Messiah. Notice in verse 14 that he says, how much more? How much more? If all of these things sanctified for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The contrast is really overwhelming. This is human blood now, not animal blood. Man has sinned against God. Man must pay the price. This is the blood of a man, and more than a man, the Messiah, who is divine. And that is why his blood is worth so much, and why his sacrifice is infinite. He is God as well as man. Now, it's a little hard to know the meaning of a phrase there in verse 14, that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. There have been those who think that this is talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. Others who have said, no, it's actually talking about Jesus' own eternal Spirit, because he made the sacrifice in his divinity as well as in his humanity. And I will just simply tell you that the commentators are really divided about this, and no one seems to be able to speak convincingly, but let me suggest to you that the very idea of Messiah, which I think is in the forefront here, is a key to understanding the verse. Remember I mentioned last time that in verse 11, I thought Christ, Christus, should be translated as Messiah. And here, I'm arguing for the same thing in verse 14. How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Now, once you translate Christ as Messiah, that begins to suggest some things. It begins to suggest the passages about the Lord's servant in Isaiah. Do you remember that when the Lord introduces the subject of a servant of His that will turn out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 42:1, He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations," and so on. You remember also that in Isaiah 61, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, is speaking, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You remember these words, they were used by Jesus when he went home to Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue and said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is portrayed in Scripture as the anointed one, anointed by God's Holy Spirit, anointed at his baptism. God anointed the Lord Jesus Christ, said Peter, and he went about doing good. So when we read our passage in Hebrews chapter 9 about how he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, I think what we are to think of is the Spirit of God that has anointed the God-man and has seen to it, as it were, that his life has been perfect and that his death is perfect. And we are to think of this phrase, through the eternal Spirit, as the guarantee of the efficacy of the redemption. In other words, Jesus lived the perfect life, and then, unlike a bullock or a goat who was not offering up their lives voluntarily, he willingly offered up his own life on the cross. He was not coerced into doing it. And in so doing this willingly, he not only was the sacrificial victim, the perfect sacrifice, but he was also, of course, the perfect high priest who willingly makes the offering to God. And so he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit that was on him from the time of his baptism. In other words, the very Spirit who made him Messiah was the Spirit who was at work as well in the atonement to guarantee that it did not fail, to guarantee that all God was, all God is, all God ever will be, is behind the atonement. When Jesus returned to heaven, there is, I think, a great depiction of that scene when he arrived back in heaven from the cross. And it's in the great fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, there's a scene in heaven where John says he saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And it says, of course, that he took the scroll. It says that immediately there was worship in heaven. worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I believe this moment is when the Lord Jesus returned to the place from whence he left to enter the womb of Mary, and now his mission was accomplished, and now the elders sing of his redemption. You really can't go beyond words that we sang earlier tonight. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." His body was laid in the grave, his spirit was in heaven, the God-man had offered the ultimate sacrifice himself, as the Spirit of the Lord had guaranteed that he would. And then our writer reminds us again that he was sinless. He reminds us again that he was sinless, that he was without blemish, without blemish. The Passover lamb was to be without blemish. Sacrificial animals were to be without blemish. The red heifer was to be without blemish. But what is being talked about here, of course, in verse 14, is not Jesus' physical body, not the perfection of his body, but the perfection of his very being. The fact that, as Peter said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. You see, had he sinned, he could not have accomplished salvation. He would have stayed dead. He would have been dying deservedly for his own sins. He could not have been raised if he had not been absolutely, morally without blemish. So he would have died for his own sins, not for ours, but Paul says he was delivered over for our offenses, and then he was raised for our justification. So, brothers and sisters, we needed the very unique kind of being that the Lord Jesus Christ alone was and is, the God-man. We needed a God-man to redeem us. God, for him to be perfect, and man to shed blood. And we have a God-man tonight, because he's been raised from the dead. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, he is still a man in his glorified state. He is in the state that all of us will one day attain to when we are glorified together with him. He has a body tonight with nail prints, the only thing in heaven that's man-made, the marks of our redemption. Our writer goes on to say in verse 14 that our redemption was to God. It was all directed to God. But it was something that was conceived in the mind of God and set forth by God. God in Christ paid the ransom to God the Father. God paid God the price of our redemption. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God was saving us from the wrath of God by sending God to die on the cross. He was reconciling the world to himself. So the redemption was ultimately something paid to God. This is a real stumbling block for people. The very fact that God should be at all wrathful, the very fact that God should be so inflexible in his justice to require this of the Lord Jesus Christ is much more than many, even in the professing public church, can stand to think about. And you will hear theologians rail against and sneer against the things that I've just explained to you, because they do not like the idea of the blood of Christ, and they prefer to think of his death on the cross as simply that which covers sin in some way, not that which appeases the wrath of God, not that which buys back people out of the slavery of sin and releases them. They prefer to not really think of the cross as necessary at all. But brothers and sisters, it was, and it was absolutely a God-centered event. And Christ, God's Messiah, offered himself through the eternal Spirit, who is God, without blemish, to God. So the means of our redemption is this: the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Then our writer tells us about the depth of it. How far does this redemption go? What is the depth of our redemption? Well, there are churches and religions who specialize in renovating people outwardly, changing them externally. They teach them something about putting aside bad behavior. They teach them something about beginning to live a moral life. They teach them something about perhaps changing their appearance, if necessary. They teach them how to change externally. And very often, this is what the world thinks of Christianity. It thinks, well, these people have gone to this holy club where everybody looks like they've all been cut with cookie cutters, and they all have cleaned up their act and quit looking like people from the counterculture, and they all behave better and are nicer and are better citizens. But that is a very shallow notion of what the blood of Jesus was doing and what redemption was intended to accomplish. Our writer says that it goes all the way to the conscience. It goes far beneath the surface of people. It goes all the way to the conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Contrast that with the flesh in verse 13. In verse 13, it says that the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. In other words, it's not talking there about the sin nature. It's simply talking about that which is external. But in verse 14, it says that this redemption, the redemption of Jesus, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, here I must dissent from the New International Version, which translates the term dead works as acts that lead to death. And that would mean simply sins. That would mean the things that would somehow hurt the conscience. But our writer means more than sins. He actually is talking about things that we try to use to soothe the conscience. Things that we use to soothe the conscience. So, what do you do about a guilty conscience? Well, one thing that comes ready to mind is to go to church more when you have a guilty conscience. Go to church more, give more, pay not only your tithe but other offerings as well, read your Bible more fervently, pray harder, give up your bad habits, be nicer to people. In other words, these are all things that people try to do to soothe their guilty conscience. And many churches are very, very helpful at this point too. They say, you not only need behavioral changes, you need ritual. So, You need baptism. You need the Lord's Supper. You need these things as a way of soothing your conscience. And these are all wonderful things. But if you think they can cleanse your conscience, then they're dead works. They're dead works. And those are your answers to your guilt. Dead works. God's answer is the blood of Christ. His answer is the blood of Christ, which has purified your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you see, brothers and sisters, what you find as you read the greatest theological writers of the centuries, as you read the Reformers, you read the great Puritans, and you read the writers of last century and the 19th century, you will find that the greatest theologians are still mesmerized by the cross. And they always have the cross in the forefront of their thinking. They always have the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in their minds. And you never advance in the Christian life, in sanctification, in theological studies, or spiritual depth to the place where you do not have to say, I plead the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus over my sins. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The cross of Jesus is still that which brings us the most comfort, that which is provides the most theological depth of all of our discussions, and that which invokes the greatest awe in the most saintly Christians. Your greatest temptation as a Christian will be to compensate for your sins by your good works. To somehow compensate for your sins by your good works. And, you know, that can work with people. People can notice the strides you've been making or notice things that you have done to offset other things that you have done. And they will sometimes be very pleased with that method. But it doesn't work with God. And your conscience knows it if you're a Christian. Your conscience knows it if you're a Christian. You cannot compensate for your sins. And to think so, either as a non-Christian or a Christian, is to deny the need of the blood atonement and to repudiate the redemption of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, says John. And the word he uses is the word for keeping on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing. So when you sin, go back to the blood. It keeps on cleansing. Go back and pray Psalm 51. Go back and pray Psalm 38. Go back and pray the passages in the Bible that speak of repentance and speak of getting right with God. And as I said this morning, don't treat it with denial. Don't deny that you've sinned. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that confession that is so hard. It's saying about our sins what God says about our sins. Have you ever been praying along and you've been talking about your sins and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit of God begins to deal with you and He begins to define your sins? And they're a little worse than you realized. They have a little bit more defiance to God than you realized. They are more offensive than you were making them out to be. And as you begin to pray in the Spirit in response to His urging, before very long, you're calling your sins what He's calling them. That's confessing your sin. But the great thing about it is the wonderful promise that if you confess your sins and say, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. If you will pray a genuine prayer of repentance, you have every right to rise from your knees and say, I am forgiven. He has cleansed me of my sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse me from my sins and from all unrighteousness. And you have every right to take up Psalm 32 and read, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Longest day I live, I will never get over the awe that I feel about Psalm 32:2. Listen to it again. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You realize he looks at you under the blood of Jesus and counts no iniquity against you? That is the most amazing thing to me. And David tells how he got to that state. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. There was a little struggle before he did it. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. When I kept silent, in other words, he wasn't owning up to his sin. He didn't want to deal with it. He wanted to deny it. He wanted to maintain it wasn't any worse than what other people do. Or maybe he was provoked to doing it, and therefore God and the whole world should understand that it wasn't all that bad, because after all, it's now understandable. It was provoked. It was incited. But it doesn't work with God. It doesn't work because your conscience knows. And here's David's conscience at work. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So finally, after he goes through that process, he goes ahead and says, I have sinned and this is what I have done. Verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then suddenly look, it says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's like the prodigal son coming home and he's got this speech memorized. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you and am no longer worthy. His father says, quick, forget about it. Bring the fatted calf, bring the robe, bring the ring. Let's have a dance. It's amazing. God immediately comes and delivers David when he simply says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Like lightning, God's forgiveness comes. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And David cannot get over it, and he says, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. This is a psalm about the cleansing of the conscience. It's a psalm about the cleansing of the conscience. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing us. Can you face the devil with a clear conscience? If Satan were to come and begin to speak to you about your many hypocrisies, your great failures, the discrepancies between your profession of faith and your deeds, would you be able to face him with a clear conscience? You're supposed to, according to Revelation 12, 10, and 11. In Revelation 12, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He accuses them day and night before our God. And you'll hear that. You'll hear that accusation by Satan. He'll come into your mind. He'll remind you of all of your shortcomings. And he'll constantly be heaping condemnation on you. And he'll keep it up day and night. And in verse 11, it says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What does that verse mean in real practical language? It means that you say to Satan, my sins are under the blood of Jesus. He has died for every one of my sins. And furthermore, I believe in Him. I have faith in Him. I couldn't even have faith in Him if He had not given me the new heart out of which comes faith. I couldn't even care about Him or love Him at all if I were not a new creation in Christ. And then the third part of it, they love not their lives even unto death. That's where you say, I don't care if you kill me. I'm going to go down in flames serving Jesus. I'm going to be like Thomas, who says, let us go that we may die with Him. I will serve Him as long as I have breath in my body. You see, the way that you resist Satan is not to deny that you've sinned. You don't say to Satan, well, you're kind of getting your facts wrong and you don't know all about it and I know about it and I was goaded, I was pushed, I had influences, this is why I did it. You don't pull that with Satan any more than you pull it with God. You say, I admit it. But I believe and I proclaim that it's covered by the blood. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. And He justifies you and me because of the blood, not because of your dead works. Statements about an encounter. He said, when I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this. The reformer who knew this the best was Martin Luther. He would have conversations against the accuser all the time. He would fight with the devil. And this is one of his statements about an encounter. He said, when I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer. Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So go away. If that doesn't work and he brings out a catalog of sins, I say, yes, old fellow, I know all about it. And I know some more you've overlooked. Here are a few extra. Put them down. Are you confident enough under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, sure, I sinned. And it's even worse than you think, Satan. God showed me how bad it was. You don't even know the half. Luther said, if he still won't quit and presses me hard and accuses me as a sinner, I scorn him and say, Saint Satan, pray for me. That's gutsy, isn't it? Of course, you have never done anything wrong in your life. You alone are holy. Go to God and get grace for yourself. If you want to get me all straightened out, I say, physician, heal thyself. That was Luther dealing with the devil. I'm not suggesting that you go quite that far, but I am saying that here's a man who knew his conscience was cleansed. Here's a man who knew that no dead works could cleanse his conscience. It was by the blood of Jesus. This is why John Bunyan himself said that Luther's commentary on Galatians was the best work he could imagine reading for one with a wounded conscience, because Luther is always lifting up Jesus and always lifting up the sufficiency of Jesus' redemption under the blood of Jesus and untouchable by the accuser. There's a great old hymn that goes, I hear my accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all and more besides. Jehovah knoweth. They're all under the blood. Quickly, let's finally look at the goal of redemption. In Hebrews 9, the last verse of our text tonight, verse 14, the purification of our conscience from dead works has a purpose: to serve the living God. We are to serve the living God. Now, it is at this place and not before that any consideration of works comes in to the Christian life. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And what does the Apostle Paul say about the place of works in the Christian life? Well, he says that they are very important. They have been ordained by God. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see, brothers and sisters, we are to serve the living God. Before we were Christians, in those days B.C., we served ourselves. That's who we served. And we had very clever and cunning and circuitous ways of doing it. It would be possible for us in those days before we knew Jesus to serve ourselves and make it look like we were serving others. Have you been an expert at that in the past? I thought I was the only one. I guess I am. You serve yourself. Because, of course, people are supposed to see your good works and say, "Ain't you great? Aren't you wonderful? Thank you so much for this. I appreciate that so much." And you do all of these things and serve others and serve the Lord, and your goal is your own glory. That's the way you were before Christ. But now you serve the living God. You serve the living God by wanting God's best for all of His people, and by doing that which would be pleasing in His sight. You serve the living God by your own sacrifice. Say, "Oh, okay, here we go. I knew that there was something that I needed to add to the work of Christ." No, you don't add anything to the work of Christ. You don't add anything to the work of Christ, but since you have bought bodies now, since they have been purchased by this redemption, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You were redeemed in order to serve God. And that is the goal of your redemption. So here then, brothers and sisters, is redemption. In its means and in its depth, all the way down to the innermost recesses of the conscience, and in its goal, that you should be conformed to the image of God's dear Son and serve Him all your days. He offered Himself that we might offer ourselves. He offered His life that we might have life. He offered His death that we, being dead to sin, might live to God. Praise His name. He has secured an eternal redemption, and He will purify our conscience to serve Him for the rest of our lives. Let us pray. Blessed Father, words fail us to express the grand redemption that you have accomplished in your Son. And it is you who have done it in the person of your Son and through the eternal Spirit. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come and die to suffer the wrath of God in our place. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move on our hearts by your Spirit so that the thought of your redemption would affect us and cause us, Lord God, to be honest and open before you about our sins, to understand, Heavenly Father, that it is painful but safe to come into your presence and confess our sins and to declare how they are and in your sight and how we have offended you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would actually look upon those times of repentance with eagerness, knowing, Heavenly Father, that it is you who are provoking them. It is you who are dealing with our hearts. And we pray, Lord God, that we might seek your face and lay openly before you how we have offended you, and then understand that those sins have been paid for. And we may know your smile again because Jesus has died for all of your sins, and you do not impute iniquity to us. Father, we pray that you would also help us to remember again that we do not have sovereign rights over our minds or bodies, but they are now in your service. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. So we pray, Lord God, that we might glorify you, that we might serve you, that we might bring honor to your name in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Father, thank you for this night. And we want to take a moment, Lord God, to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are in need.